my text this New Year's morning is found in the back of the Old Testament, in the book of Haggai. You're going to have to turn to page 791 in your pew Bible to get to Haggai. One of the small books in the very back of the Bible just for the prophecy of Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2. You'll find that again, page 791 in the pew Bible. If you're looking for it in your own Bible, just turn to the very back and work back past Zechariah till you get to Haggai. Chapter 2. Hear now this marvelous prophecy of God in chapter 2 of Haggai, beginning at the second chapter, the first verse. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That is a passage of Scripture that should rejoice your heart. And if anybody here is a preacher, and I see one, they should be jumping up and down trying to push me out of the way so they could come up and preach on this text, because this is a very exciting text of passage. But it starts in sort of a slow way, and I'm going to divide my remarks under the following topics: the weary disillusionment, the shaking of the nations, and the glory of the new temple. Well, first then, the weary disillusionment, where the prophet speaks of the disillusionment of the people. And in this text, Haggai is speaking to the remnant of Jews there in Jerusalem. And he says, who is there among you who saw this house, referring to the temple, in its former glory? And now how does it look to you? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Now, the house that he's referring to, of course, is the temple that they're rebuilding. The former temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That was Solomon's temple, and that was indeed a thing of exceeding magnificence. So when they remember that, they remember something very, very, very special. Then the people he's referring to, however, are the remnant of Jews who've returned from exile with high hopes, returned from exile in Babylon during the reign of Cyrus. Cyrus said they could go back, so they all come back, and they start to rebuild the temple. But things had not gone altogether well for the returnees, as you can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. There was, you remember, some serious opposition to start with. Serious opposition for those who people didn't want to see the temple rebuilt and didn't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And so for a time, the temple ceased. It was no longer happening, no building. In addition, we're told that many of the exiles actually began to prosper personally. And they had to be rebuked by the prophet for their failure to complete the temple when they themselves were living in luxury. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin, says the Lord through the prophet Haggai? See, apparently, the state of religion was pretty poor. I mean, it has to be that they would have such an attitude, a dismissive attitude towards the temple. You know, they just left it. It was unfinished business. And Haggai admonishes them, and God withholds his blessings for them. And so finally, the people begin to rouse themselves and get back to the work of restoration. And that's important, for you'll know, and I think you do know, that in the Old Testament age especially, the existence of the temple was absolutely critical to their religion and to their worship. I mean, without the temple, what could happen? There was no offerings of incense. There was no sacrifices. There was no ritual cleansing. There was no priestly activities. There was no complete worship, no way to approach God. In fact, without the temple, there was hardly any active religion at all. And such was the state of affairs in Jerusalem before the temple was rebuilt. It was a very low, bleak situation. But now, you see, now they begin a new year's effort to mend their ways and pick up the work and rebuild the temple. But as they do that, a certain discouragement that Haggai discerns, a certain discouragement descends upon them, a certain weariness and disappointment, especially among those who are remembering the past, especially those who are comparing the fruits of their labors now with what they were replacing. For there were some of them who remembered the magnificence of Solomon's temple, which rivaled any of the seven wonders of the world, from everything I can tell. Compared to Solomon's temple, this second temple was nothing. It was nothing. Solomon's temple, with all of its glory and all of its architectural magnificence, the craftsmanship, the gold, the jewels, the precious woods, there would never be anything like Solomon's temple, and they knew it. Is it not as nothing in your eyes, says Haggai to the people. And yes, that's precisely what it seemed like them, like a great effort that really wasn't going to amount to a whole lot. Well, perhaps there's a way for us to identify. You're wondering, well, so where's this going? There may be a way to identify this situation and an application for us, a profitable application for us in our hearts and lives as we look at a new year. For need I say, we're in the first day of a new year. And while I really hope that that all of us have some sense of excitement at the prospect of a new year unfolding before us, I allow as much as there may also be a certain weariness, particularly if we think about the larger picture of the world in which we're living, and particularly with regards to the church and the worldwide progress of the church and the redemptive purposes, which seem to be moving so slowly, so slowly. It really isn't moving quite as slowly as we think, but it certainly appears to be moving slowly. And what will we have to show for our efforts at the end of December 2017? Like the remnant of another day, we too are charged to work. That's what the prophet says, work. And we've got this building project. But we are encouraged we should be encouraged with encouraging stories and reports on the growth of the church. Yes. But on the other hand, it is indeed a very excruciating, slow process. After all, it's been over 2,000 years. And we're still waiting for the conclusion of it all, for the task of God calling out all of his people from all over the world, and for the return of Christ. Indeed, a day in the eyes of the Lord are like an age for us. And yes, there's been progress, but it's been slow. And when we compare our situation with the condition of the church and the way it should be and what we would like it to be and where we know it needs to be, it can be a little wearisome. And so the words of Haggai to the prophet should strike a good note for us as well. How does it look to you now? Does it look as nothing to your eyes? Yes, the church struggles from year to year, but see how he goes on. He speaks to us in this verse in, I think, a happy way. What help is there for us? What does God say to these people of Israel? Well, first of all, he promises his glorious presence in verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Why should we not fear? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we might not fear. A lot of reasons we could fear. But the greatest reason we shouldn't fear is because God's presence is with us. That was true in the Old Testament age. If God's people in that age, if God's presence in that age was there to help and encourage them, how much more so today in the age of the Spirit? In the age of the Holy Spirit, when God has poured out the fullness of his Spirit, which came to us according to God's promise. To the grieving disciples, Jesus said, remember these things? He said, I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. For unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he did. That's what happened on that glorious day when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and turned those cowardly disciples into evangelistic lions and began to spread the gospel wildly. And it really is not an exaggeration to say that. He spread it wildly throughout the world. And it began to happen then. It was so good. And it's so good for us, important for us to remind ourselves, especially at the head of a new year, that we who've committed ourselves to the Lord are never so destitute, never so left alone as we might suppose, because we are the sons and daughters of Christ who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And we're never destitute, and we're never left together, and we're never in our own resources altogether at all. No matter how dark your imagination might conjure up for the coming year, it will never be so dark as to exclude the presence, the abiding presence of God and his steadfast covenant chesed love, his zeal and for the health and welfare and expansion of the church. Don't ever underestimate that. It is a presence, a Trinitarian presence that will never leave you or forsake you. It is a love that compares with the indulgent love of a father for his children. It is a divine zeal that will never, ever allow his church to stagger to a halt. Listen to these amazing words that God has given to his people through the prophet Isaiah. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Those are some amazing words. I don't quite understand all of it. What does he mean, taking other people in our stead? But it sounds good. Yes? I think so. Okay, good. This is God speaking to his people. Yeah, speaking to his people in the Old Testament age. But if you think for a minute, that he looks at you, his beloved blood-bought children, with any less commitment than he did them, you are seriously mistaken. We are the people from whom he has summoned from afar, even from the death of sin, who are called by his name, by the name of his beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who share in the covenant, and that we are the spiritual Israel, the true sons and daughters of Abraham of every age. So let me say it again. It is for us, the living, those living in these last days, even more than those of the old, to whom God promises his spiritual presence and protection. And we must believe that. It is the fountain of our faith, and to disbelieve it is rank unbelief. But it's more exciting even than that. Okay. I want to talk also about what he says next. Even beyond the promise of his presence is this promise of the gathering of his people, which is so beautifully prophesied in our text this morning. God says to this remnant of people through the prophet Haggai in verse 6 and 7, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in yet a little while," or "in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What, or better, who are the treasures of the nations? Now, in some Bible versions, this expression is translated as the desire of the nations, which has probably caused some confusion. But it's the same thing for what God is promising, and that is to shake out his elect people, a massive people without number throughout the world, a people throughout the world and throughout the ages, a very specific people that God came to save in the Lord Jesus Christ, a people that are hidden in every country and every tribe and every island and every dusty village and every little hamlet the world around. I say hidden only because we don't know who they are, but it's none of our business to know who they are anyway. God knows. And he's called us to take the free offer of the gospel to everyone and to tell everyone that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the gospel truth. And it's a truth by which millions have been saved and doubtless many more to come. Now, of course, and what an exciting thing. God is shaking the world now and bringing out his people. But there's a second side to this, of course, which we need to recognize that in the shaking out, there's probably, we can also see a reference in this reference here in these verses to a reference to the second coming or the return of the Lord when there will be, as it were, a final shake and a sorting out, in this case, to separate his people from the children of the devil. And we know that's correct to understand the text that way as well, because this passage that we've been looking at in Haggai 2 is quoted in the New Testament by the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, warning us not to refuse the gospel, not to refuse obedience to Jesus Christ as the Savior, not to put our feet down and say no to Jesus and put our thumbs and heels up and say no. Notice what he says in Hebrews. He says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised," and there he quotes from Haggai, "once more, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens." The word "once more" indicate the removal of that which can be shaken, that is, created things, so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with worship and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So, surely this shaking of which our Lord is referring to is referred perhaps well to by the parable of the sheep and the goats recorded in the Gospel of Matthew 25. You know, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep in his right hand and the goats in his left. Well, that day is coming. I guess we could say it's a year older than it was last year. And it's a sobering thing to recognize this, that this shaking of which I'm speaking is a blessing to God's people as they are shaken into the kingdom, while at the same time, others are shaken or revealed or exposed as those who refuse God and reject God. So the shaking for them will be shaking out to their condemnation. But all that said, these verses are still very encouraging. They're pointing us to the glorious forward movement of the gospel, of the kingdom, and the glory of God's temple, which he's building, and of which you and I are a part. Let's look at that now. the glory of the temple. Because there we see in this text that this is the most beautiful aspect of all, the shaking out of the treasures of the nations of which I've been speaking. God says in verse 7, look again, "And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations will come in, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts." So we should get excited when we hear God talking about doing something for his glory. See, here God invokes his name. In other words, he swears to this, that he's going to do this. He says that he will fill this house with glory. That's God's promise then and now, to fill his temple with glory. Now, what will be this glory? Well, maybe this is, again, the most exciting part of the passage, to rightly understand the idea of the new temple to come. This is something that we might have bright hopes for in this year to come, that you and I are being built together into a glorious new temple fit for a king. Now, I know that may sound sort of mysterious or esoteric or sort of highfalutin, but it's not. It's dead practical, surpassing good news. Let's be clear on this. We're not to understand this idea of rebuilding the temple in a strictly literal sense as another temple yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem where sacrifices will begin again. There have been some people, particularly in the 1940s to the late 1960s, who read this text in a sort of dead literal but idealistic way, and setting great store on the idea that God would someday return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they understand the desire of the nations, as it's translated in the King James, or as treasure of the nations, as we have it in the ESV, to be a reference not to saved people, but rather to desirable things, precious objects that the nations are going to bring as gifts to adorn a new Jerusalem temple, where ritual sacrifices would be resumed as in the Old Testament, as in the Old Age. But such an idea flies in the face of all of the New Testament, the doctrines of the books of Hebrews, with the precious Bible doctrines of the finished work of Christ, who was the final sufficient sacrifice once for all. Doesn't need to do that stuff anymore. It's done. Jesus paid it all, didn't he? There are no more sacrifices to be offered in any temple built by human hands, that's for sure. Brethren, there is no physical temple in view here, but rather a reference to the people of God. We are the treasures shaken loose. We are the jewels shaken loose from the nations. We are the temple of God. We are being built up into a spiritual temple, which alone is fit for a divine king. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He's talking to the people. He says, "You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you." What do the gifts and treasures and desired things of men mean to God? I mean, what does silver and gold and jewels mean to God? It means nothing to him. The desirable things, the silver and gold and jewels, were fine for the Old Testament. Sure, they were the best that they could find to point to the glory of the temple to come. But this temple that is coming, that is to be the fulfillment of the shadow of the Old Testament temple with its silver and gold, this temple is much greater. And it must be filled with far more glorious and greater adornments than gold and jewels that are just poor types and shadows of what was to come. And what could be greater in God's sight than the redeemed souls, the saints for whom Christ died, gathered together, all the church gathered together, making up a spiritual temple? That's the temple that's prophesied in this passage. That's what's making this temple so glorious. God is filling it with his people whom he loves. And it's not a mere silver and gold. It's a glorious redeemed people, all the body of Christ, all the folks that have come and gone, believers, all gathered together in this glorious temple. It'll be lovely. And it is lovely already. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about too when he says, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So this is a great thing that God is doing in 2017. And brethren, let us not be discouraged in any way by the Church of Christ in our lives, however small and simple they may appear, because they are inextricably wound up in God's glorious church. And let us not in any manner be disheartened as we move into the new year, but rather let us rejoice that God is shaking loose his people, his treasured possessions that are being gathered from every corner of the nations and all over Belmar and Haddon Heights and Haddonfield and wherever else you live and where you like to live. It's all happening. God is gathering people to make his glorious temple. Remember that there will always be one day, remembering always, rather, I should say, that there is a day coming when there'll be a final gathering, a final shake, if you will, a final shake where the last of the elect will come rattling down out of the dead limbs of the world to be added to the temple that's to be called the Church of Christ. And on that day, the world will go to smash, and the Lord will return. And that day will be fulfilled. All the prophet says that the latter glory of this house shall not be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The peace of God's people on that day will be the glorious peace of his finished church. And that's something to look forward to. That's something to ponder with pleasure as we contemplate the year to come. For it's something that happens day by day in the Church of Christ as it grows step by step and flourishes. In the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he speaks about that day, the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes his discussion saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because ultimately, there is nothing more encouraging to a Christian than remembering the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and the blessed hope that trumps it all. And after all, that's what we're talking about this morning. It's the prophecy that hangs before us in Haggai 2. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.